You know, I love to talk to people about the resurrection. I love to tell them about the Easter story. But it's interesting, when you ask people their opinion about the resurrection, what they think actually happened, you get all kinds of strange ideas. To some people, especially to the non-believer, the resurrection of Jesus Christ sounds really nothing more than just like folk tale. It sounds like folklore. It sounds like fantasy. And some people have a hard time distinguishing between the facts of the resurrection and some of the folklore that we hear today. Art Linkletter, some time ago in one of his programs years back, was talking to a child and asked that child, "What is your favorite Bible story?" And the little boy said, "My favorite Bible story is the story of Jesus when he died on a cross and they took him down and they put him in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, walked out of that tomb, looked around, did not see his shadow, and went back in." I think there are a lot of folks who approach the Easter story somewhat like that. They're not sure what's folklore and what is fact. And then there are others who, when they think about the Easter story, to them, it's just some sort of religious sleight of hand. It's sort of fakery. They know something happened, but they don't really believe is what we say actually happened. Calvin Miller told a story about a little girl who was explaining the resurrection, and she said it like this. One day, Jesus died. They put him in the grave. He came to life again. He stepped out of the tomb and said, "Ta-da!" Well, I think there are a lot of folks who have that kind of idea. It's a sleight of hand. Well, let me tell you the truth. To the non-believer, it may seem like folklore or fakery, but to a child of God, it is the most life-transforming fact that we know. To a child of God, the truth that Jesus Christ died and rose again, the truth that He is alive, means we will be alive again someday when we die. And nothing makes life more worth the living than the truth that we know He lives. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, very quickly? And I want you to open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. As we come this morning to talk about the resurrection factor. Or we might just simply entitle this, "Because He Lives." 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I bet some of you thought I was going to say 1 John, because we've been in the study of 1 John for a long time. In fact, when you heard the word first, some of you flipped over to 1 John. Well, we're not through with our study in that book, and I want to mention that for a reason. I want to tell some of you that we are involved in a study of 1 John and have been for a long time. And I want you to know that because you haven't been here and you wouldn't know that unless I told you. And I want you to know that we do preach about other things around here other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the story of the man who said, "You know, I decided not to go to church anymore." And his friend said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, every time I go, the pastor preaches the same thing. He's either preaching about the virgin birth or the resurrection." Guys, if you haven't been here since Christmas or last Easter, I want you to know we do preach something else other than the virgin birth and the resurrection. We have been teaching through the book of 1 John, but this is Easter. And because it is Easter, it behooves us to go to a resurrection passage. Now, maybe one of the best in the Bible is this one, 1 Corinthians 15. The consummate passage in the New Testament that explains and interprets the resurrection is Paul's writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want us to read it together. Now, as you look at this, you'll find out that it's a very long passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's 58 verses long. And I need to read this. Now, I'm not going to read all 58 verses because by the time I finish, we'd need another resurrection. Some of you would have fallen asleep completely. But what I intend to do is this. If you will allow me, I'm going to read bits and pieces of this chapter, and we're going to jump around so that I can give you the flavor of this chapter, what's in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, I would suggest to you that you ought to follow along in your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, look in the pew in front of you. In the pew rack, there should be one. And for those who haven't been in a church in a long time, the Bible is the one without the musical notes. Look, if you will, at verse 3. Paul is writing, and he says, For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain and to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, He was seen by James, by the apostles, and last of all, He was seen by me also. Now I want you to skip down to verse 12. Paul writes, Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Skip down now to verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sin, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Look in verse 20. Paul writes, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now look in verse 29, an odd verse of Scripture. Paul writes, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Isn't that weird? Listen to it again. What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus that I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now skip over to verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Now look, if you will, at verse 55. O death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Sting of death is sin, the strength of sin, the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what is he saying? Well, let me give you the gist of this passage of Scripture. This very long, long passage is all about one thing. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll listen carefully, I'll tell you everything Paul talks about in this passage. If you'll listen carefully, I'll give you a breakdown of the whole chapter. In verses 1 through 28, Paul defends the fact of the resurrection. In verses 1 through 28, Paul says, I want you to know it really happened. I want you to know it was a fact. It wasn't a fantasy. It's not some sort of folklore. It happened, and the evidence is conclusive. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. Paul said he died, he buried, he was buried, he rose again. He appeared to Cephas, to James, to the apostles, to over 500 people, and last of all, he appeared to me. Paul says, I want you to know the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't some religious sleight of hand. It really happened. Now that's the first part of the chapter. Verses 1 through 29, he defends the fact of the resurrection. But then, listen up, this is the important part. Then beginning with verse 29 and going through verse 58, he defines the significance of the resurrection. In the first half, he defends the fact of it. In the last half, he says, now this is why it's important. This is why it's significant. This is why you must believe in the resurrection. In fact, let me tell you what he's doing here. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians and he's saying, look, if you guys don't believe in a resurrection, there's no reason to be here. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no reason to be part of the church if you don't believe in the resurrection. This is stupid. And I want to say the same thing. If you don't really believe in the resurrection, you have wasted your time this morning. It is a futile exercise. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you certainly had no reason to show up and fight this crowd. You had no reason to yell at each other in the parking lot trying to get a parking place. And you had no reason to push someone over so you could be seated in the sanctuary. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then this is stupid. The whole thing is illogical without the resurrection. Now you need to understand what Paul is doing. Paul is speaking to a group of Christians or church people in Corinth. And some of these were pagans who had come into the church and didn't really believe in the resurrection. They came into the Christian church, but when it came to the story of the resurrection, they thought it was just myth or legend, something made up. And Paul says, how dumb. Why would you be here if you didn't believe in the resurrection? As a matter of fact, before I go any further, can I show you a very unusual verse, one that when I read it a moment ago, you had to question. Look in verse 29. Are you with me? Have you ever read this verse and wondered what it means? Verse 29, Paul writes, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Do you know what he's describing there? He's literally talking about people who are getting baptized on behalf of dead people. He's describing some members of the church at Corinth who had the idea that if they had a loved one who was not part of the kingdom, they could get baptized on their behalf, and that would make them part of the kingdom. What a weird teaching. That would be like my having a brother who wasn't a believer who died, and then I'd get baptized for him so he could be part of the kingdom of God. You say, Pastor, I didn't know we could do that. You can't. And I want you to understand, Paul is not advocating this. You need to know that Paul here is simply describing something that people did. He is not saying you and I should do it. Keep in mind, the Bible tells us what to do, what not to do, and then the Bible also tells us what some have chosen to do. That not necessarily needed to be done. And that's what's happening here. There were some folks who were being baptized on behalf of the dead, and Paul wasn't advocating, he was simply describing it. But get the point here. Paul says they were being baptized on behalf of the dead, and they don't even believe in the resurrection. Why would you do that? Paul said, why would you go to the trouble of being baptized on behalf of the dead if you believe that, and you don't even believe in life after death? That's dumb. Why would you do that? The point, though, is this. Paul is saying the resurrection of Christ is the most significant thing in the Christian faith. He defines the significance of the resurrection. Now, here's what I want to do. Let me take you through this passage. And very quickly this morning, let me tell you or give you two or three things that Paul says makes the difference about the resurrection. Two or three things, significant things that the resurrection means to our life. Are you ready? And let's move in a hurry. The first thing I want you to note that Paul says is this. It is the resurrection, write it down, it is the resurrection that compels us to live boldly. It's the resurrection that compels us to put a life on the line and live boldly. Let me show you. Look again in verse 29. Paul writes, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And then he said, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus that I die daily. Now, can I tell you what he just said? Let me paraphrase this. It's a little bit complicated. Paul is saying, guys, why do you think I put my life on the line? Why do you think I dare be bold? Why do you think I take these risks? It is because I believe in the resurrection. In fact, let me show you some key phrases. In verse 30, Paul says, why do we stand in jeopardy? To stand in jeopardy means to take a risk. It means to put your life on the line. In the next verse, he says, I die daily. That means every day I put my life on the line. Do you know why Paul did that? Do you know what enabled him and compelled him to live a bold life? It is because Paul believed that after he died, he'd live again. That's why. Paul had an understanding, assurance, that Jesus died and rose again, and he'd die, and he would rise again. And because of that, he was able to live boldly. Have you ever heard someone make a statement like this? They're usually doing it in an insulting manner. They look at a Christian and they say, you know, he is so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. Now, normally, people who say that are people who aren't very heavenly minded. I agree with what one preacher said. Those who accuse us of being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good are usually so earthly minded they have no heavenly hope. And I think that's probably true. But do you know what that statement means? When someone says that you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, what they're saying is that your belief in heaven, your pie-in-the-sky theology, doesn't equip you for real life and living in the real world. That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Let me tell you the truth. It is because I believe in heaven that I am equipped to live in this world. It is because I know that after I die, I'm going to live again, that I'm able to live freely while I am here. If I didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, I couldn't live freely and boldly. Some of you have studied philosophy. If you have studied philosophy, you no doubt have heard the word existentialism. For some of you who have not, let me explain what that is, and it's important because a lot of our modern society is based on this philosophy. And for those of you who are great philosophers, you will be offended by the simplicity of my definition. But basically, listen up, existentialism says there is no God. And if there's no God, there's no life after death. And if there's no God and no life after death, then life has no inherent meaning. And if there's no God and no life after death and no inherent meaning, then all life is about is existence. Just live for the moment. Now that's an overly simplified definition, but many believe that. And people who are existentialist in their philosophy say, this philosophy helps you to live life to the fullest. They say if you really think that there's no God and no life after death, then you know this is all you've got. And if this is all you've got, then you'll live life on the edge. You'll live life to the fullest. You'll take full advantage of everything because you know this is it. Nonsense. Let me tell you, if I was an existentialist and I didn't believe in life after death, I would not live life on the edge. I'd be so scared to death of losing what little I have, I'd hide away somewhere. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying it's because I know there's life after death that I'm willing to put it on the line. I want you to know, if I were an existentialist, I would never fly on an airplane. The only reason I fly on airplanes now is because I believe in a resurrection. That's true. I agree with a man who said, I fly for one reason. I know if I go down, I go up. If I were an existentialist and I didn't believe in life after death, I wouldn't come out during flu season. I'd never drive in traffic, and I'd never shake your dirty, nasty little hands. I would protect everything I've got. If I were an existentialist, this is it, baby, and I'm not going to risk it at all. But I know better than that. See, people who don't believe in the resurrection can't live life fully and boldly. I heard about a doctor on one occasion who was noted for his testimony, noted for sharing his faith with his patients. One day, he made a mistake of sharing his faith at the wrong time with the wrong person. He was playing golf with one of his patients who had recently come through coronary bypass surgery. First time out to play. His patient teed up the ball, and as he was getting ready to tee off, the doctor looked at him and said, John, if you were to die today, do you know where you'd be tomorrow? And suddenly, John's face turned pale, his skin got clammy. He took his club, walked over, put it back in the bag, sat down in the cart, and said, I ain't playing today. See, John thought his doctor knew something he didn't know. And John said, if there's any risk at all that I could lose my life, I'm not getting in this game. That is precisely what a lot of people do with their lives. They never get in the game. They're scared to death. Let me tell you, I know after I die, I live again, and because of that, I can live boldly. Have you ever wondered how the church survived through all these years? Go back and read about the great Christian martyrs. There's a great book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. You ought to read it sometime. Read about how these early Christians put their life on the line. Read about Stephen, who died for his faith. You can read in other history accounts of Martin Luther, who took his stand before the authorities and said, I can do no other, here I stand. You read of John Knox, who basically spit in the face of the Queen. And you read about people like this and you wonder, how in the world could they be so bold? I'll tell you how. They believed in the resurrection. They knew if they died, they'd live again. It's only the resurrection that compels you to live boldly. One historian said that the reason the first century church outlasted all the other religions of the time is they outdied them all. They were willing to put it on the line. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that one of the great deficiencies in the church today is that of boldness. Do you really think we're bold? I want you to look around. There has been in this sanctuary, in the combined services, nearly 3,000 people. Well over 1,400 were here in the first service. If there are 3,000 committed, bold Christians, we ought to turn this community upside down. We're not very bold. In fact, we live in a day where there's so little boldness, when someone is bold, we don't know how to take it. Stuart Briscoe told a story about a family that came to visit his church, and the father asked the question, what does your church have to offer my family? And Briscoe looked at him and said, before I answer that, let me ask you, what does your family have to offer my church? The man didn't know what to do. He just turned and walked away. Sometimes when we're bold, people don't know how to take it. They haven't seen it before. Let me tell you why. The reason there's so little boldness is because, for the most part, the church has become a self-help institution. It has become an institution that says, here's how to live in the here and now, and we have forgotten to remind people that after the here and now comes the there and then. And it's only when you believe that that you can live a full life. Can I give you a second thing? Look back, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, first of all, the resurrection compels me to live boldly. And then he said, it is the resurrection that motivates me to act righteously. Look again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. Paul said, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Now, I don't know what that means. Don't ask me later on. But notice the next statement. If the dead do not rise, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Now look up here. What's he talking about? Well, now he's not talking about living boldly. He's talking about acting righteously. And he says the motivation for a righteous life is the resurrection. In fact, what he says is this. If there is no resurrection, a lack of resurrection creates a moral vacuum. That's what this means in the last statement of verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you know what that means? It means without a resurrection, there's just a moral vacuum. In fact, people who don't believe in the resurrection live in a moral vacuum. That's why he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That was Paul's way of saying, look, don't hang out with non-believers. You'll be sucked into their moral vacuum. See, the truth is, if there's no resurrection, there's no reason to be moral. It's said that the ancient Egyptians had a practice. Before they'd enter into a great feast, as people would file into the dining hall, they would take a corpse, a dead man, put him in a coffin next to the door. And as people would file in, they'd have to walk past the corpse, and a servant would look at the crowd and say as they passed by, pointing toward the corpse, such shall you be. Meaning what? Meaning you better enjoy this feast, eat, drink, and be merry, because soon you're going to be just like this. You see, without resurrection, there's really no motive for goodness. Do you know morality is irrelevant if there's no resurrection? I mean, who cares? There's no resurrection. What difference does it make how you live? Without a resurrection, there is no motive for it. Sometimes, it's hard for me to catch, but sometimes we Christians get dismayed when we see the behavior of non-believers. We can't believe how drunken and addicted and promiscuous they can be. Look up here, I want to ask you a question. Why should it surprise you that non-believers live like non-believers? If I didn't believe in the resurrection, I'd join them. I've said it before and I don't think you believed it, but I'll say it again. If I didn't believe in God, didn't believe in the resurrection, if I didn't believe in life after death, I think I'd just get drunk and stay drunk. Or find something to shoot in my veins and keep it there. Oh, you don't mean that. Sure I do. My soul, if there's no God and there's no resurrection, then all we have is this depressive reality. Why not get drunk? The truth is, it is the resurrection that not only compels us to live boldly, but it also motivates us to act righteously. And here's how that happens. You see, it's the resurrection that tells you that when you die, you live again, and one day you will give an account for your life. See, if there's no resurrection, then do what you want to do, because when you die, it's over with. But the resurrection says, after you die, you live again, and you cannot hide in a grave from God. You will give an account. In fact, this is the thing that baffles me. And I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm really not much. But it baffles me why people who have no intention of living for God come to church on Easter Sunday morning. Don't you understand it is Easter that confirms the fact that you will be judged for not living for God? It seems rather illogical to me to come to church and celebrate the very thing that confirms you will be judged. But it's the resurrection that makes the difference. If you really believe in the resurrection, it affects your morality. John DeBrine tells a story of a young man. This young man had been in a youth service, and John was giving him a ride home. And the young man turned to him and said, "You know, Pastor, there's nothing to this Jesus stuff." He said, "I don't believe it, and my parents don't believe it either." And John said he knew this young man's parents were actively involved in the church. And so he said, "How can you say your parents don't believe it?" And he said, "Oh, they come to church, and they listen to the hymns and the sermon, and they say amen, but nothing changes. My dad still cheats on his taxes, and my mom still yells all the time at my dad. Nothing changes. I want you to know, if you really believe in the resurrection, something will change. It'll give you a reason to live morally." Last thing, and then we'll be through. Paul said, "The resurrection compels me to live boldly." It is the resurrection that motivates us to act righteously. And the final thing he says in all these verses is, it is the resurrection that enables me to die confidently. Look now to verse 50, last place we'll read. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you of a mystery, will not all sleep, will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin, the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now I want to paraphrase all of that quickly. He's simply saying, it is the resurrection that enables me to die confidently. In fact, that's what the last verse means. Verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It simply means, have this confidence, this belief, and all you do for Him isn't in vain. After you die, you'll live again. Do you know, are you paying attention? Do you know what he's dealing with here? First of all, he is reminding us of the fact that none of us want to think about, that we are going to die. He talks about death and the grave and the sting of it all, and he says, say something, you're going to die, and you will. And I will. In fact, in short order, we will all be dead. Now, this is a rather glum and gloomy thing to say, but if you'll look around this room this morning, and all these people, within 50 or 60 years, most of us will be gone. I'll be long gone. I mean, every one of us is going to die. It's just going to be gone. Except for the very youngest here, the rest of us are out soon. We don't like to think about that. In fact, it gives us the heebie-jeebies when we do. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and think, I'm going to die someday? Do you? I do. I did last night. 12 o'clock last night, I woke up and I thought, I'm going to die someday. And I laid there in the bed last night thinking, someday I'm going to lay in a bed like this, and it'll be the last bed I ever lay in. I'm going to die. Now, I don't know why I woke up and thought that. I think Alice hit me for one thing, but I don't know why it happened. And it just gave me this nervous feeling in the pit of my stomach. And I bet you've done the same thing. And then I remembered what I was preaching about this morning, that I was preaching about the resurrection. See, death is not something we look forward to enthusiastically, but what Paul says is, at least it's something we can look forward to confidently. Now listen up. Let me tell you what the confidence is. The confidence we have in the face of death is not just that we're going to live again. I want you to know, if all I knew was that I was going to die and live again, that wouldn't give me a lot of confidence. I mean, who knows what that means? The confidence comes from the fact that the Bible says that when you die and live again, it's going to be a whole lot better life than you ever lived before. That's the confidence. Do you guys read this?
Have you ever read this? Do you know what he's saying here? Beginning with verse 38 and going down through verse 35 and going through verse 58, he is describing the incredible resurrection you and I will go through. And in essence, what he's saying is this: the life you have now can't be compared to the life you're going to have then. In fact, he uses the analogy. He said to compare life now with life then is like trying to compare a seed with a harvest. You can't do it. He says, man, this is fantastic stuff. I've been pastoring for almost 25 years now. I've done hundreds of funerals. I don't remember the last funeral that I've done that I did not say, after you die, you live again, and it's a whole lot better the second time. And it is. In fact, let me show you quickly what he says. Two things, and we'll be through. Paul describes this new life, and he says, first of all, it's going to be in an incorruptible body. He said the corruptible will take on incorruption. Do you know what corruptible means? Listen, it means rotten. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying right now you've got a rotten body. Or maybe that's not the right way. A rotting body. Did you know your body is in decay? You're born, you live a while, you get stronger. Then about the age of 17 or 18, you start downhill. And the older you get, the steeper the hill becomes and the faster you go. Your body is decaying. Don't you guys ever look in the mirror? You don't think it's true? We know it's true. We try to hide the fact that it's true. Listen, the older we get, the more makeup we use. The older we get, the bigger our clothes become. We even try to hide the fact when we die. We go to a funeral home and we have them make us up. Have you ever noticed how sometimes the corpse looks better dead than it did alive? Have you ever walked into a funeral home and looked down and said, who's that? What are we trying to hide? Rot. Well, maybe that's not the right way to say it. But it's true, we're corruptible. And the older you get, the worse it becomes. It doesn't get any better. Did you hear the story about the three old people in the old folks' home, two men and a woman? The old woman decided she wanted to go streaking. And so she took off all of her clothes and ran past the two old men. One man turned to the other and said, what was that? The other one said, I don't know, but it needs to iron his clothes. Now I want you to know my wife told me after the first service that that was not appropriate for Sunday morning. But she's not the boss of me. Well, it makes a point, doesn't it? Guys, this is corruptible. One day, it'll be incorruptible. Every fault and every flaw and every weakness will be gone. Beethoven, who was deaf, said, I will hear in heaven. And then he gives one other word. He said, not only will it be incorruptible, but it'll be immortal. He said, for the mortal takes on immortality. That means you live forever and forever and forever. Amen. Isn't that neat? Was it C.S. Lewis who was dying? I'm not sure. But was it C.S. Lewis who was dying and on his deathbed, he called for someone to write a letter for him? And he said, write these words, dear Mary, I am still in the land of the living. And then he said, no, strike that. Write instead, dear Mary, I'm still in the land of the dying. I hope soon to be in the land of the living. The psalmist said, and there I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. Say it with me. Forever. Say it again. Forever. Again. Forever. That's neat, isn't it? That's the promise. And that's why the resurrection is important. Last word. Guys, believing the fact of the resurrection doesn't help you a bit if you do not know the one who's resurrected. Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Jesus in the Gospel of John in the 11th chapter said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I would be remiss if I let you out of here without telling you believing in some nebulous concept of life after death means nothing. But believing in and receiving the one who died, rose again, and is alive means everything. Philip Brooks, the great Christian of several generations ago, was dying. He had many Christian friends, but he had one non-believing enemy who plagued him his last few years, gave him a horrible time. On his deathbed, Philip Brooks called for his enemy, not his friends. He said, "I want him to visit me." When Philip Brooks' enemy came to see him with a smirk on his face, he said to Philip Brooks, "I don't know why you wanted me here. It would seem to me that if you're dying, you'd want to see your friends." And Brooks looked at him and said, "I assure you, sir, I will see my friends again. But this may be the last chance I ever have to talk to you." I want you to know, if you don't know Christ, this may be the last chance I ever have to talk to you. Now, if you do know Christ, and I know Christ, and you die or I die, I'll see you again. But if you don't know Christ, this may be my last chance to talk to you, so let me say it one more time. It isn't a nebulous belief in life after death that counts. It is knowing, believing, and receiving the one who died and lived again that matters. Have you personally received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Easter means nothing if you haven't. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Easter. I thank you for the resurrection. It means everything. I thank you that we have faith not in a dead fact or a cold corpse, but a living Lord. There are some among us who have never truly experienced a relationship with Him. They've never received Him. Would you give them the courage and the conviction today to simply bow their head and pray that prayer? "Lord Jesus, I do believe, and I invite you to be Lord of my life. Come into my heart and save me." Father, for others who have made that decision long ago, but have failed to take the stand and confess it, may this be the day. What better day than Easter to stand up and be counted and say, "I believe in the risen Lord." And Father, for those who have other decisions to become part of this fellowship, to participate in baptism tonight as we baptize, simply recommit their life, these next few moments, Father, would you speak to them powerfully, clearly, and move them your way. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.